Okay, we have talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, the transmission of Scripture, and now we are at the interpretation of Scripture. And it occurred to me that this would be a good time to expand a little bit on the interpretation of Scripture. It's a very important topic, and I went back and looked at a lecture that I had given back, it's more than 15 years ago, called Bible Study Tools, or How to Study the Bible, really. It was an answer to that question. And we spent quite a bit of time not only on looking at the tools, but how to use them, how to apply Scripture or the principles of biblical interpretation to actual passages of Scripture. So I may take a little bit longer on this whole topic just because I think it's important. So I'm going to go back and refer to some things that I think were germane to this topic from those lectures. And I'm sorry that Daniel isn't here because it was way back. I mean, I think I did the first one in 98, and then I did it again maybe in 2002 or 3. But it was a Saturday seminar on how to study the Bible. And Daniel had heard about it. I think we advertised it in the newspaper. So he came. I had never met Daniel before. And he was so excited about the authority of Scripture and interpreting it properly and the analogy of faith that he started coming to our evening worship services. And then over a period of about a year, he eventually joined with Bissy and Joseph and Elizabeth. So we come to that ninth paragraph, that's 9 of the 10 paragraphs of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, and this very important paragraph on biblical interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So there we have an entire course in hermeneutics could be taught just from unpacking this one long sentence of that ninth paragraph. It's just a single sentence. And so Scripture is self-interpreting. This is so important for us to grasp that it's self-interpreting, and that is what's known as the analogia fidei, which is the analogy of faith. And what that means is comparing Scripture with Scripture. In other words, we believe in the authority of the Scripture, then we believe that it is within itself able to teach us what it means with the help of the Holy Spirit. And if you go to that famous passage in Luke 24, where Jesus is interacting with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And that word interpreted is the word for hermeneutics. So in Greek it is dier meneusen, and it's dia and ermeneuo. It's putting those two together, and so it refers to the idea of interpreting. That's a good translation in the ESV. I'm not sure what it says in other translations. Does anyone have another translation besides the ESV? Maybe the NIV? What does it have in Luke 24:27? And so Scripture itself, then, is the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture. It's interesting. It reminds me of God is self-interpreting. He is the one who interprets himself and through his revelation. And so Scripture interprets Scripture, which is, of course, analogous to that or a logical conclusion of that because it is his word. And if you look in 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. There's that word again. Did you find that? Explain to them. Okay. And that's not a bad translation, but interpretation is really good because when we refer to hermeneutics, we define that as interpreting. It's the science of interpreting Scripture properly. Daniel? Expounded. Okay, so explained, expounded, interpreted, they all are roughly synonymous. In Acts 15, we hear this, and we show actually what's happening at the Jerusalem Council is an act of biblical hermeneutics. And listen carefully to what is being said during the debate. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. You remember what was going on in the Jerusalem Council really had to do with this very difficult transition from the Mosaic covenant, from the law, from the old covenant, which looked forward to the new covenant, into the new covenant, where it was no longer a nation of the Jews that were the people of God, but it was, in fact, the church among all the nations of the earth. That was huge, and of course we know there was great resistance to that among those who really didn't believe and didn't accept their Messiah. And so he goes back, and James says, with this, the words of the prophets agree. What is he doing there? He's comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bereans did this when Paul was there in Berea. They were more noble than others who listened to Paul, and they went and they searched the Scriptures to see if these things that they were hearing from Paul were in fact commensurate with the Old Testament. And so there we have examples then of showing that the Scripture itself is self-interpreting. Of course, it was a unique situation which we don't have today, which is that there was new revelation which surrounded the final act of God in history, which was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only subsequent act, of course, is his coming again in judgment. And so this, of course, also guards us against outside interpreters claiming infallibility. And we see back in 1893, before the Vatican II Council, that Pope Leo XIII said this. He said that the Church is the perfectly trustworthy guide and teacher, and the true sense of Scripture, that sense which has been in and is held by our Holy Mother, the Church, whose is the judgment of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scripture, so that no one is allowed to explain the Holy Scripture contrary to that sense or to the unanimous opinion of the fathers. And so it is the hierarchy that has the infallible ability to interpret Scripture. We see this in the cults. We see this in Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the watchtower that's the final authority. In Seventh-day Adventists, it's Helen White. And with Christian Science, it is science and health. These are the keys to Scripture. Now, this can be easily misunderstood, because then we might say, well, therefore, we only need the Bible. Our friend T. David Gordon is always joking when people will ask him a question. He'll say, oh, I only read the Bible. And, of course, he's seriously making a point there that we need help in understanding the Bible. And so that's why we have a confession. That's why we have catechisms. That's why we have preaching. It's why we have teaching, why we have the teaching office of minister of the word. And so this is not a no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible idea. In fact, that's interestingly a creed, a short one to be sure, but it is a creed. But creeds are the consensus of many and are a witness to the clarity of Scripture. Creeds are only as good as the Scriptures that they are based on. And the difference, of course, is now in the true church, all members of the church are called to join in understanding the Scriptures. And that's why in the course I can remember making a big point. Daniel, by the way, I pointed out that you came to the course that I'm going to be quoting from. We're going to spend a little more time on hermeneutics just because I think it's such an important place in the confession here as we get underway to look at the rest of the 32 chapters of doctrine. But the idea is that we want to make sure that we apply ourselves to the Scriptures in the context of the church, which has a confession and which has preaching and teaching. So we never are in this business alone, but it does not mean that the Pope or any minister has himself an infallible corner on interpreting Scripture. And so we need to be careful of that. Now, it's very interesting what it says when it says the meaning is singular. And it's one. So notice, go back now to the text of the confession. And it says, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and then in parentheses it has, which is not manifold but one. It slips in this nice little statement. What is it distinguishing itself from? is distinguishing itself from the fourfold interpretive rule of the medieval church. Now, we need to be careful with this because these four aspects of looking at Scripture, these four ways of looking at Scripture, are not entirely wrong, but I like the way it says the true and full sense. So we're not saying that the Scripture, in many passages, doesn't have a deep, a profound, a multifaceted meaning. But it means that it is ultimately, it is a single full sense, and it has to be tested by the interpretation of other scriptures so that it has to have a kind of internal integrity. It can't be something that cannot be verified by scripture itself. So here's the fourfold sense of the medieval hermeneutic. It's literal. We wouldn't disagree with this one. It's the actual historical events, the grammatical meaning of the words. So there we're on the same page. Then it's the allegorical, a higher hidden meaning pertaining to Christ and the church. You need to be very careful of this. It's really dealing with typology because Paul in Galatians chapter 4 uses that concept of an allegory. Now we looked at that and we saw that it's not allegory in the sense of like Pilgrim's Progress. It's fictional writing. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, of course, has all kinds of biblical strands of meaning and doctrine, but the whole concept of Pilgrim's Progress is a fiction. It's an allegory. It's made up by John Bunyan. And as helpful as that may be, it's not to be confused with Scripture, and it was spun out of his own head. Whereas Christ and the church, the allegorical meaning in Scripture, it shows the difference between Sarah and Hagar, between two covenants. Paul's doing this with Scripture itself. So while we need to be very careful about that, we know that the redemptive meaning is something that is always there, even perhaps in events where we can't quite clearly see that, but other Scripture will illuminate it for us. So Paul will show, for example, that we are pilgrim people like those who were in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so that is an allegorical, or we would say typological, and I think there can be a difference. But anyway, that's what the second part of the fourfold sense of the medieval hermeneutic was. Then there was the tropological, the moral, the ethical meaning. One scripture that just comes to mind is when Joseph is fleeing Potiphar's wife when she's trying to seduce him, and he flees, and then she grabs a part of his clothing so that she has proof that he was there. And then she accuses him falsely of doing exactly the opposite of what he actually did. And so preachers will say, you know, if you're tempted sexually, you need to flee. Well, that's true, isn't it? We wouldn't say that that's untrue. And there are many places in Scripture that give us that fundamental principle of fleeing evil and of the importance of sexual purity. But the larger meaning of that passage has to do with Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ. What's the redemptive purpose of Joseph's whole life? The entire Joseph story is a type of the suffering and glory of the Lamb. And we are assured of this hermeneutical principle because Jesus, remember, says he goes back and he looks at the whole of Scripture. He looks at the law, the prophets, and the writings and shows his suffering and glory is revealed there. And so we can see that kind of thing. So tropological is the moral ethical meaning. We want to be careful never to just reduce a section of Scripture to just that. It's always in the context of redemption. And as we've been seeing from James, for example, in the evening, that the ethics that James is in some detail setting forth for the way of the Christian life, the fruits of true faith, he's always rooting it in Christ. It's part of the law of liberty, the law of Christ. And so it's always rooted in the redeeming person and work of the Savior. Then the anagogical is the heavenly or eschatological meaning. Now again, you can look at some examples of real allegorical interpretation to see what it is that we want to reject. And here it is. Origen, who was of the Alexandrian school that was influenced by the philosopher slash theologian Philo, they were known for flights of fancy in interpreting Scripture. And so here's the allegory is this, that Abraham is the elect father of wisdom. Sarah is virtue ruling over the soul. And Hagar is the sciences. It's like, wait a minute, where on earth did you get this? This is really fanciful. And you can see where it's not moored in Scripture. It's afloat, off on its own. There's no way of verifying what he is saying. And in fact, it's really not at all the intention of the Holy Spirit. The Antiochians from Antioch rejected this kind of pseudo-spiritualizing of the text. And that's exactly what we need to do as well. And so if we look at Galatians 4, we see that it's not some hidden secret meaning. It's not fiction, as we said, like Pilgrim's Progress, but it is a typological metaphor to, quote, employ an analogy in communicating. And we need to remember that Scripture has lots of these analogies. I like what Owen Palmer Robertson calls it. He says that it's prophetically typological history that's rooted in the historical meaning of the text. Types embody the redemptive meaning of the text and anticipate historical fulfillment. And so the Joseph story, I think, is one of the magnificent examples of precisely that. By the way, there's a new book that the faculty of Westminster in Philadelphia has put out. It's a puff piece for fundraising, but it's really good. I mean, they want to show what is the hermeneutics of the faculty of Westminster. And it's called Seeing Christ in All of Scripture. And it has Drs. Poythress, Duguid, Beale, and Gaffin. I've studied under all but Beale. And it's a really wonderful little series of essays. And I think if you were to go to the Westminster Philadelphia site, you could probably get one of these sent to you, and maybe you could make a donation to Westminster. But it's really, really good. And you see Greg Beale, and he's written a terrific book on this subject of New Testament hermeneutics, how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. And it's called A Handbook on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, Exegesis and Interpretation. This was published in 2012. So that is a gem. But let's just take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And here's the zinger. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, and he goes on. So what he's doing is he's saying there is an analogous relationship between the people of God coming out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land, and they're in between the two realities, and that we are in between the two realities. We are therefore subject to the same temptation, especially idolatry. That is, especially having another affection, object of our ultimate affection and allegiance other than the Lord. Another way of putting that would be that we love this life and not the one who is the Lord of the life to come. It's a wonderful example of New Testament hermeneutics. This is Paul now, inspired hermeneutics, going back and making this analogy with Moses and the Red Sea. Also, fascinating the way he uses the idea of baptism. So it's interesting that the very water which baptized them into Moses, he's saying. So in other words, that experience, that redemption from Egypt connected them with Moses as a kind of head of the church there. And of course, we know Moses is a type of Christ. That's also made very clear even in Deuteronomy itself. But the same baptism then is a judgment on the Egyptian soldiers that came with their chariots. They were baptized too, but they were baptized into death. Dave? Okay, the question is, where do we find the boundaries, or how do we identify the boundaries of interpretation where we're going away from what's really being taught in a particular scripture? And then Dave used the example of the Pope recently and taking the Good Samaritan and saying that the innkeeper, this is the killer in this interpretation, is the Pope. That's great. But it has no, absolutely no root in scripture itself. And I think the best way to do this is to just read good books on hermeneutics that give examples. And that's why we're going to take extra time to do that. I have three examples that I used during the course that Daniel remembers from way, way back. And I'm going to use those examples just to show us how we navigate. But I think you had a good sense and you went to Calvin. And you knew Calvin was going to stick to what the scripture was actually teaching there. And of course, you want to look at the context of the immediate passage and you realize that the Samaritan is used in contrast to the religious leader to point out the hypocrisy, that real love is going on with someone that you actually disdain, the Samaritan, who is sort of has a half-Jewish religion. It's a counterfeit. They don't even know where the proper place of worship is. And you disdain them, but I'm pointing up your hypocrisy is that you have selfish motives. So, you know, he's pointing up the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which we all know. And I think to go beyond that, it's like the loaves and the fishes. We'll use that as we look at some examples that Harold Camping takes and does fanciful things. We should remember that it's not only the Pope that does fanciful things with Scripture, that some of those who claim to be Reformed can do the very same thing. And it's what we need to be careful to eschew, to reject. And so that's a great example. It reminds us of Origen, doesn't it, of what he did with Abraham and Sarah. Yes, Jenny? Okay, the question is about the four principles of hermeneutics from the medieval church, and that seems not to be commensurate with what this confession is saying about there being one single sense. And my point was that we can take each of the four. There are places where they could be applicable. We know in the medieval church that they used it in fanciful ways, and they would take all four and apply it to each passage. And that's where I think they went wrong. But notice that the confession itself doesn't say that there won't be some profound implications for a text. And we've seen how it looks forward. I mean, the typology of the Exodus, for example, Paul going back, and then Sarah and Hagar. And so we can see there's a relationship there between the two. So that's what I think the confession refers to as the fuller sense. And all I'm saying is we shouldn't just write off the four dimensions of hermeneutics in the medieval church. We tend to do that because we tend to think that church history really began after Acts. There was this huge gap between about 90 AD and 1517. There were some good principles there. But there were also tremendous dangers in that fourfold sense, especially if you always applied all four of those to a given scripture. But each of them has an element of truth in it, as we saw, and so that doesn't undermine the idea that there's one single meaning that the Spirit intends, even though in many cases it's very full and has implications that relate to other parts of scripture. Did that add more mud to the water, or did you want to follow up on that, Jenny? Yeah.
You can find some of those things in various. They were finding all four.
In every single passage, that's right, exactly. And it forces you to do things with passages that just are not there. So, Jen? Genres of Scripture. Yes, it's very important. And what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to go now to the lectures. Daniel is the only one, I think, that ever heard these lectures. So it'll be repetitive, but after 15 years, you probably forgot some of it. So it was the third section of this. This was actually a morning. We had lunch and then an afternoon session. So it was we had probably about 4 or 5 hours together when we did this. But the third part was this, questions to ask in using the tools. And then a fourth part was examples of using the tools. And so you know what the tools are. Maybe we should just list those quickly. But you have a concordance. What is a concordance? Anyone have a definition of a concordance? So a concordance basically has a full concordance, a complete concordance, has every single word in the Bible, including and, the, and all the rest. It's probably unnecessarily thick, but you want to get the complete concordance simply because it has everything in it. So you can look up the word interpret. There are concordances, of course, where it gets complicated for each translation, because each translation has a whole different set of words. And I still use my Strong's Concordance once in a while, but honestly, now because of electronic Bibles, we have electronic concordances. But you can look up a word, and depending on how your particular electronic concordance functions, it's going to give you every single time that the word interpret is used. And I have mine set up in Accordance, which is what I use the Bible software for sermon preparation, so that if you put it in quotes, it'll give you the exact word. But if you just put in the word interpret, it would give you interpret, interprets, interpreting, and it would give you all of those. And so it's simply a book or a software that gives you the ability to look up any word that's in the Bible. I use it frequently, and I'll go back to the King James because I memorized a lot in my early Christian life in the King James, and I'll remember something from the King James exactly, and I want to know, where is that verse? And I have to go back to the King James. I can't do it in the ESV because it uses different words. In fact, someone the other day pointed out to me that the word impute is not in the ESV. And when I really thought about that, I thought, well, that's too bad. I think it should still be there. But they have the word count. I always use that to explain the meaning of the word impute. But imputed and imputation is so much part of our theology that I don't think it was a wise translator's choice to take that out. But I discovered that by looking at a concordance, and I went, oh, that person is right. Imputed is not there. And this was someone who was saying that we need to update the language of the shorter catechism, a question that may sound simple, but the answer to it is very complicated. So we've just begun to look at that as a denomination. I don't know where we'll come out on that. But anyway, that's what a concordance does. And so then you have lexicons and dictionaries. So lexicon would be where you go and look up the Greek word or the Hebrew word. And so there are a bunch of those. Kittel is probably the most extensive for the New Testament. And, you know, for one word, it'll give you 20 pages. And I'm not going to be reading 20 pages ordinarily in order to get the meaning of a word. So now they have on Accordance something called Little Kittel. And they take the gist of it. It's still Kittel, but they don't go into all of the, you know, there are all kinds of rabbit trails that Kittel went through to be comprehensive that really aren't necessary for sermon preparation ordinarily. And so I'll use that lexicon. And then there are lexicons that you can do the same through the strong numbers going into the original. If you're not a Greek or a Hebrew reader, you can use a lexicon for Hebrew and Greek without knowing Hebrew and Greek. And then there's the old dictionary. That's a wonderful thing. You should have a good dictionary. The Oxford English Dictionary is the best and most extensive. It's fairly expensive if you want to have that online. I have access to it through a good source that I have, a library that gives it for free. But a good dictionary, there are many good dictionaries. Actually, I use dictionary.com, which is an app, and that's an excellent dictionary. Also, the Merriam-Webster has an excellent app. And now and then I like to go back to my old 19th century Noah Webster, one of the originals that has neat little engravings in it. And it's interesting to look back and look up old words and see what their meanings were and how they might have changed in the modern idea. But there's lots of words in Scripture we should look up in an English dictionary. And then there's geography, finding out what, you know, setting the place where something is taking place. In the New Testament, where is Corinth? Where is Athens? And a good geography will show us all that. We had this little discussion online in our committee on internet ministries that I'm a part of, and there are four of us. And one of the members was lamenting the fact that kids don't know how to use concordances anymore. And he said, I discovered so many things by thumbing through my concordance, and it was a wonderful learning experience as a new Christian. Then someone else on the committee wrote back and said, now, I'm no Luddite. I sold all of my books, and I have everything all on my iPhone. And, you know, he was saying how he's got just tons of stuff on his iPhone. And I'm not a fan of such a little device unless I'm traveling, so I don't have very much on it at all, except a copy of the ESV. But as he was just saying, we need to be careful to remember that some people will buy these books and others will not. And he said it freed up a lot of his shelf space. And I'm kind of between the two. I'm about to do that myself, actually, and get rid of some books that I just never use them. And if you never use a book, you probably need to put it somewhere else so you can use the shelf for books that you do use. So geographies, though, are very good. And I'm trying to see if I have the names of geographies here. The Brodmann's Atlas of Bible Lands is a good one. And then also, the more extensive is the Macmillan Bible Atlas. I'm pretty sure these are all available in some kind of an app, and I know My Accordance has a geography. Actually, there's where I think a book is more helpful. For me, anyway, I like to be able to open it up, and the Macmillan actually has, it'll give you a passage from the Old Testament. So it'll have, you know, Hagar being kicked out of the house by Sarah, and it will show you where she went or where they think she went on a map. It's chronological. It goes from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation, and it's very, very useful. And I haven't found anything close to that in an app. Now, it may be out there. I don't know. But I find that that particular Macmillan Bible Atlas is excellent. Bill. Bill is saying that there's something out there called Blue Letter Bible that he's found to be a very helpful site. And I think the point is that there's so much out there electronically as well as in hard copy that there's no excuse for us not to be real students of our Bibles. And there's so much more that could be said here. A good Bible survey, a good Bible handbook, those are important to have. And then also a theology, systematic theology and biblical theology. There's nothing, of course, like Voss's Biblical Theology. And that's, you know, it's not a huge book, and it traces the history of redemption chronologically through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And then systematics, instead of going with the terrain of Scripture the way it's laid out in our Bibles, systematic theology asks topically, what does the Bible say about X? You fill in the blank. And so it's very important as well to have, in a sense, a creed like the Westminster Confession. It's set up systematically, so it's kind of like a systematic theology. Of course, the difference is that we take vows to uphold this as what the Bible teaches. We don't do that with a systematic theology, which is usually a book that's fairly fat. If you have Hodge, it's 3 volumes. And so they're different, but it's topically set up, and I think that's very important to have a good systematic theology. Louis Burkhoff, there's a Hendrik Burkhoff, I believe, but Louis Burkhoff is the one that has the single volume systematic. And that's probably one of the most useful because it's like an encyclopedia of systematic theology. So he was not an original thinker per se. Then also, Mike Horton has come out with a wonderful systematics that kind of brings all of that up to date. Because one of the things that good systematic theology does is it interacts with what's going on in the theological world and in the world at large. So it interacts with the thought forms of the age in which it is written. And Mike Horton is very attuned to that. So it's a really wonderful systematic theology. Commentaries is probably the other thing that needs to be mentioned. And I always tell people, you know, there are good basic commentaries. And so Matthew Henry is wonderful. I mean, he was a Puritan. And Matthew Henry, if you get him, do not get the abridged, which basically strips a lot of the Calvinism and the Reformed theology out of him, something I think is actually unethical. Get the full volumes. You know, there are quite a few volumes. I think my Matthew Henry is like 6 volumes. He died in the middle of writing Acts, and I think it was his son or someone, a colleague, that took from his notes and made the rest of it. So the rest of it's not quite as full as everything up to Acts, but it's very, very good. And I know Robin uses it frequently and often brings quotes that I find very helpful. So Matthew Henry would be good, Matthew Poole as well, but that's old commentary, and you're not going to find modern applications. I always like to say, come and ask me or one of the elders about commentaries if you're studying a particular book. So you take Romans, for example. I have a shelf and a half of Romans commentaries. I must have 20 Romans commentaries. And there are new ones coming out. So you have to be selective. In my situation, I'm not quite as selective because I want to get a wide range of commentaries. But I could tell you, here's the best one for you. And if I don't know, because like Judges, for example, which I'm going to be preaching on, that's, you know, I don't know, almost 20 years ago that I preached on that here, maybe 17. And a lot has been written since then, very helpful stuff. And so I go to professors that I know, in Old Testament professors, and ask them, what's useful in Judges that you'd recommend that's been written since whenever I preached on it, I think maybe 1999. And I've went and gone and bought those. So you've got to stay up to date. But I can always find out what would be the best. And there are technical commentaries. There are applicatory commentaries. There are commentaries which really aren't commentaries. They're sermons. Like on Galatians, I've been reading through the sermons of Phil Ryken back when he was at 10th Press. Of course, now he's president of Wheaton College. But they're very, very helpful. I do my exegesis first, and then I'll read the sermons. But so there are all kinds of commentaries out there, and you simply need to ask. Okay, now there's a metaphor now. This is not allegory. It's just three metaphors that Richard Pratt brought to my attention many years ago. I think it was from an article in the Westminster Theological Journal. But I found this very helpful. When we look at a text, take Psalm 23. We're going to look at Psalm 23 and figure out what it says. And he says, first, look at it as a picture. There's a picture on your wall. Then look at it as a window. So you're looking out the window into your backyard. And then look at it as a mirror. So I think very useful metaphors, a triple metaphor. So a picture, first of all, is the text itself. So the structure that you have to look at the text itself and look at the structure. What's the theme of the text? You try to outline it. Look at the names of God. There are all kinds of important things to do with the text. And then you look at it as a window, and you look at what the author intends to teach in the text, teaching us something new that gives us a view on reality. So it gives us a window that looks out at the world and helps us to understand our position, our place in it as God's people. And then finally, the mirror. And I think the helpful thing about that analogy is what we tend to do in our subjective age is we go right to the mirror. What does this say to me today? And that's the worst thing to do first. It's absolutely essential to do last. And some people, maybe scholars, tend to do this. They do the picture in the window well, and then they don't apply it to themselves as if God was not able to speak to them. And we've got to leave the mirror last. Otherwise, all you end up with is yourself, actually. And that's a problem. So you don't want to do the mirror thing last. And you'll never see what the intention of the Holy Spirit is. So then what I did is I developed questions for each of these metaphors. Actually, I put picture and window are very similar. They're related. So you're looking at the meaning of the text, the way it relates to the world in which we live. And also, you really would start looking at the world in which the people in the text lived, and then you can bring that up to date, and then you look in the mirror and apply it to yourself. So these are the questions, though, to ask about opening the meaning of the text. What is the context of the book in the history of redemption? You know, you look at Exodus, then you look at the exile, and then you look at Jeremiah 29 has to do with the exile and what's going on when people are no longer in the land. And so you've got to always look at that context. And then what kind of literature is this? So this is actually everything I've said up to this point since Jen asked her question is answering that question. So then we ask, what kind of literature is this? Is it sacred history? Is it poetry? Is it apocalyptic? Is it a parable, parabolic? And there are many more genres. In fact, somewhere, I think it's Beale in his little article in the book from Westminster gives you a list, and there are about 9 or 10 different genres in Scripture. And that will help. What's interesting, just as a footnote, is that when it comes to poetry, you will see that people in the modern world generally, not specifically, but generally, people don't understand and therefore like and appreciate poetry. And they will basically say that poetry in the Bible, you know, that they don't like the idea of thinking of parts of the Bible as poetic because it's not historical. Well, I want to tell you the first thing that happened after the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea was Moses wrote a poem. And the poem was about that history, but it used metaphors to enhance the meaning of our understanding of that history. And so poetry is a powerful vehicle of history. Now, it's not always that. and certainly a lot of modern poetry is more of a vehicle of self-expression, and that has its place as well. But in the Bible, we see poetry. So much of the Psalms refer back to the Exodus. So poetry as a genre, we have to be careful to remember that it's going to use images. Take the image of a shepherd. Jesus was never literally a shepherd in his life. He was a carpenter. He was a craftsman. And so what does that mean, that he's a shepherd? Well, it's a metaphor, and we have to explore what is in common with Jesus as our Savior and what shepherds did and do in their daily lives. And, you know, there's some obvious things there that we can figure out. So the genre of literature is very, very important.